So announcements, we're going to say on next Sunday, which is Sunday the 20th, there's going to be a breakfast for the parents to have with their kids that's starting at 9:30. And so that'll go for like 9:30 to 10:30 for the parents, and then they'll come over here and worship with the adults for second service. And so the kids will do a coloring contest after that, and so it'll be a fun time for everybody. If you want to serve, you can come early and you can help to serve. Jeff said he was looking for griddles. If you got a griddle, see Elizabeth. She's needing griddles for making pancakes. And so that'll be going on next Sunday for the parents and their kids, or maybe it's you and your kids and grandkids. I don't know. Some of you are older than dirt. I mean, I'm just kidding. Seeing if you're paying attention. Okay. Let's see. And then let's see. What's that? He said, tell me about my gray beard. Yeah, it is quite gray. Okay. So anyway, on the 24th, Christmas Eve, we're having a Christmas Eve service here at the church at 7:30 in the evening. And so other than that, those are the only announcements. Oh, I guess maybe one more. There is Ladies Study this week. So if you were thinking they were on break, they're not.
Cool. Thanks, Steve. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently going through 2 Thessalonians, and we're in a real happy, happy, joy, joy section talking about the Antichrist. But we'll see some pretty awesome things here. And anybody need a Kleenex? Got like 3 boxes in here, 4 boxes in here. Man. Yeah, need one? Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study through 2 Thessalonians. And just want to welcome Kaya back from the Bible College. Praise the Lord. She had a great semester out there, and Lael got back. Lael and Jesse, Aaron and Lael are helping Jesse move over to Fort Collins, so that's where they are today. And the young guys did a great job, and Becca, with worship. So praise the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. I'm tired of sticking my foot in my mouth. Father, we thank you that we can come to you with all of our problems, with all of our hurts and pains, with everything and anything we're going through, Lord. You know, you understand, you care, and you love us. And Lord, we just thank you that even during the times of trial and struggle and pain, Lord, you're with us, and you use those things, Lord, to help mold us and shape us into the men and women that you want us to be. And Father, I pray as we go through your word this morning, you'd get all the glory and all the praise and all the honor, because we know you alone are worthy. And even when we look at this subject on the Antichrist, Lord, we thank you that you're the ultimate victor. And we don't have to fear, because we're walking by faith and trust in you. And we just ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us as we go through your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we saw last week, we went through the first 4 verses of chapter 2. We saw that the Thessalonians were confused, and they were fearful because someone had come into their church and had told them that they were in the midst of the great tribulation time. And as a result, they were starting to freak out, because we saw that if they were in the great tribulation, that meant they missed the rapture and that they were going to see the Antichrist, and they probably weren't saved. And so they had all these fears, and they were just confused by all these things. So the Apostle Paul reminds them once again why they and why all born-again Christians will not go into or through the great tribulation, the time of God's wrath and judgment. We saw twice in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we had these great promises from the Lord that Paul had given us, Now, once again, that should give us great peace and comfort within our hearts. After all, God's word is very clear that God's wrath is directed at those who do not know Jesus Christ, to those who reject the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We saw in John chapter 3, verse 36, it tells us, "He who believes in the Son," that's in Jesus, "has everlasting life." And so if you are truly born again right now, you have everlasting life. Everlasting life started the moment Christ came into your life. You're not waiting to experience everlasting life when you die. No, you're in everlasting life now. And then it says, "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And again, it's simply because we are in Christ that we are spared God's wrath and condemnation that is coming during that seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. We looked at Romans 8, 1 that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no wrath to those who are in Christ Jesus." We also looked at the fact that when Jesus hung on the cross, dying in our place, shedding his blood for our sins, he also absorbed all the wrath and judgment that we deserve for our sins. He took it upon himself. He drank the cup of condemnation that we deserve to drink. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times, and we are told in Matthew 26, starting in verse 39, this was just before he was arrested in the garden and then crucified the next day. It says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so Jesus went to the cross and he drank the cup, again, of God's wrath when he cried out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, he was receiving all the punishment for our sin, the penalty for our sin, the payment for our sin that we deserve. Jesus took it upon himself. Again, Jesus on the cross is the greatest demonstration of God's love and his compassion and his grace and mercy that anybody ever needs. Just look to the cross and you realize he loves you. He cares for you. And so for every person who is saved by Christ, he offers us a completely different cup to drink from. Not the cup of wrath, but again, the communion cup, the cup of fellowship. That's what he offers us because we are in Christ. As the old saying goes, Jesus died so that we might live, but Jesus rose from the dead so that we might live with him forever. And that's the good news. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." Then it says, "Much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And so that is why we are not going to face the wrath of God during the Great Tribulation period, also known as the Day of the Lord. It's here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians that Paul gives us additional insights into the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord, the rise of the Antichrist, because as we saw last week, the Antichrist will not be revealed until after the rapture of the church. That's something Calvary Chapel is very adamant about. And so before we pick up in verse 5, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." So again, our gathering together to him in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the rapture when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's what he's referring to here. He says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, troubled in mind, shaken in spirit, or troubled either by spirit," so some spirit soul said this to them, "or by word," I got a word from God for you, "or by letter," as if from us, "Oh, I got an official letter from the Apostle Paul, and I got to tell you these things." He says, Don't be shaken or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And we saw that's the apostasy. The ultimate apostasy is during the Great Tribulation time. The world, most of the world, will worship the Antichrist as the Messiah. That's the great apostasy. We see apostasy all around us throughout the church age, but the apostasy, the falling away, takes place during the Great Tribulation. So that's going to come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. It says of him in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Again, that's the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple. And remember in Daniel chapter 9, he makes a covenant. The Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews to rebuild their temple. And then in the middle of that 70th week of Daniel, so 3.5 years into that final 7-year period, the temple's built, and the Antichrist goes into the temple and says, "Worship me, I'm God." And that's what Jesus says. When you see that, he's telling the Jews in Jerusalem, flee Judea. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Get out of Dodge, because that is the abomination that brings great desolation. And so that's what the Antichrist is going to do. He says in verse 5, this is where we pick up, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So Paul's reminding them, hey, don't forget what I told you the first time I was there with you, and then in my first letter. We cannot be in the Great Tribulation because God has promised us we're not destined for wrath. We will not see the wrath of God. Because if we were in the Great Tribulation, we would see people worshiping the Antichrist, because we would see the Antichrist. Well, then he says in verse 6, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed," the Antichrist may be revealed, "in his own time. For now the Antichrist is being restrained." This is why he has not yet been revealed. As Paul tells us here, he will be revealed in his own time. In other words, God has an appointed time, a specific time, when the Antichrist will be revealed. He will come into power. He'll be the final world ruler in the last days. So when will he be revealed? Well, look at verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." A couple of important points to look at in verse 7 here. First of all, what is the mystery of lawlessness as it's mentioned here? He says it's already at work. It's already at work in the world presently. Well, we touched on this last week where we saw the Apostle John telling us in 1 John 4 that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. He says, yeah, the Antichrist is going to show up, but in the meantime, there's a spirit of Antichrist that's in the world today. And that's simply another way of saying Satan is still stealing, killing, and destroying as many people as possible in this world. That's his goal. He motivates politicians. He motivates people with greed and corruption to try to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as he can. He stirs people up with pride and jealousy. He moves people with hatred and violence, like we saw out in San Bernardino last week. He causes people to stumble into every form of sin, with every work of the flesh that God warns us about. So there's all these obvious wicked things that Satan is doing to try to steal, kill, and destroy, but Satan will also play the other side of the fence. In other words, Satan certainly is not opposed to world peace. He's not opposed to getting 20 nations together in Paris and have this big coalition on climate change and how this is going to save the planet. And our president's up there saying this is going to save the only planet that we have. And all this other stuff, you know, if Satan can't steal, kill, and destroy people through the obvious wicked behavior of men, he has no problem playing the peace card. Think of this. Satan is the creator of all pagan religions, all false religions, all pseudo-Christian cults, Pseudo simply means every false cult that doesn't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They all may be working for peace and harmony in the world, among the nations. Satan is not against any of mankind's efforts for world peace, just as long as people don't start worshiping the one true God of the Bible. He doesn't care that people are religious. He doesn't care that people worship. Just don't worship the one true God of the Bible. Don't worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After all, the mystery of lawlessness is simply Satan's way of keeping as many people in the dark as he possibly can until they die. Because when they die without Jesus, they're lost forever. Now, if God did not have a restrainer, one who would come against Satan's dark and deadly plans, then nobody would ever be saved. We would still be lost in our sins. We would still be in darkness. Without God's restrainer, all of us would be dead to God because of sin. So that brings up another question here. If the mystery of lawlessness, if the rebellion against God, this satanic spirit of Antichrist is going on around us, then who or what is the restrainer holding the Antichrist from appearing? Well, I simply believe it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through the bride of Christ. You know, Jesus in Matthew 5 says, we are the salt of the earth. He said, you are the light of the world. What is salt used for? Well, it's to preserve, it's to keep the meat from putrefying, keep the meat from decaying. It's a restrainer against the decaying process. So we, as the salt of the earth, the light of the world, God is using us. The power of the Holy Spirit working through us is what keeps this whole world from enveloping in total darkness. God is using you. He's using Christians throughout this world. As lights in this world of darkness, we should be reflecting the light of Jesus, and we're reflecting His truth, His love, His righteousness, His goodness, His grace. At least we should be. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so again, the Holy Spirit is the one who is working in our lives. He's working through our lives to help restrain the influences of darkness, the influences of Satan in this evil world around us. Now, look at what Jesus told his disciples here about why it was to their advantage that Jesus had to leave so the Holy Spirit could come. He says this in John 16, verse 7 through 11, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, you know, when he ascended back up into heaven, I will send him to you. And when he has come, so he's coming to us. So when he comes in us, like on the day of Pentecost, he came into upon the believers there. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. How does he do that? Well, through your life, through your testimony, through you sharing the gospel to a lost and dying world. So he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so the Holy Spirit working through your life is what convicts this world. That there is sin, and we tell people, hey, Jesus loves you. Well, what do I need Jesus for? Well, because no sinner can go to heaven. You need your sins forgiven. Well, what did Jesus do about that? Well, he went to the cross and he shed his blood on the cross. He died for your sins. And so if you give your life to him, then you can go to heaven. If you reject him, then you're not going to go to heaven. And so the Holy Spirit will use that simple gospel message to convict them of their sin and of righteousness. Hey, you're not righteous. None of us are righteous. We all fall short of the glory of God. Without Jesus, there is judgment coming. And so he uses us. We see how this works out in the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit empowered God's people to proclaim the good news of Christ to a lost and dark world around them. Jesus says it like this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He tells his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so why has the Holy Spirit come upon us? So we can be witnesses of Jesus, not witnesses of our flesh, not witnesses of ourselves, witnesses of Jesus, his goodness, his grace, his love, his mercy, his compassion. So that's for Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what they did. And that's exactly what the body of Christ is continuing to do throughout the world today. As Christians shine the light, Christians are being used by God to bring conviction into this world that they need Jesus Christ. I like what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul. This is when he gives Paul his marching orders. This is right after Paul was radically saved on the road to Damascus. Paul tells us this in Acts chapter 26. This is actually what Jesus tells Paul. In Acts 26, verse 17, Jesus says to him, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you," notice, "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light." Why? Because this world's in darkness. They need to be brought into the light of Jesus. "And from the power of Satan to God." Again, this is what Paul was used to do. This is what God wants to use us to do, to open people's eyes that they can come out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so when you put all this together, we see that the Holy Spirit working through the body of Christ is what restrains sin in the world and is the restraining influence and why Satan has not brought the Antichrist to revelation. He hasn't brought him on the scene yet because God is using the church to hold sin back. Notice in verse 7, once again, only he, halfway through that verse, only he who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then look at verse 8. Then, so the Spirit's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So when will the lawless one, the Antichrist, be revealed? When the Holy Spirit is removed. That's when the rapture takes place, because we are, the Holy Spirit's in us. And when he removes the restraining influence, the salts of the world, we're taken out of here, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. So again, once the bride of Christ is removed and the restraining influence of the Lord's Spirit-filled church is taken away, then the Antichrist will be revealed and he'll quickly rise to power again as the final world ruler until Jesus returns. Now, as a side note, it's just a restraining influence of the Holy Spirit that it's removed, because the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. So he removes a restraining influence. The Holy Spirit's still going to be on the planet. He's still working in people's lives during the Great Tribulation as he brings conviction of sin. Remember in Revelation 11, he uses those two powerful prophets. They call fire down from heaven. They're calling people to repentance there in Revelation 11. The Antichrist is going to put them to death halfway through the Great Tribulation. And I believe it's when they're put to death, he goes into the temple and says, "Worship me, I'm God." But then we also see that there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to be proclaiming the good news of Jesus. God always has a witness. And when things are so bad during the Great Tribulation, he even has an angel. God tells us in Revelation 14, verse 6, that this angel has the everlasting gospel, and he's proclaiming that to the whole world. They need to repent. They need to get right with God. And so God always has a witness. Now, look at verse 8 once again. He says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." And then he says, "whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So right in the middle of Paul's description of this horrible man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, this vile beast, Paul reminds the Thessalonians and each one of us here that Jesus wins, Satan loses again. Christ gets the ultimate victory. You know, this verse to me, it's almost like, hey, man, I need a shower, man. We've been talking about this vile, disgusting creature, the Antichrist, and now here's the shower. This is where we can take a deep breath and say, oh, good. It's going to be bad, but oh man, God wins. Jesus gets the ultimate victory. Satan loses. And Paul summarizes the second coming of Christ in the second half of verse 8 here, where he simply says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Just one little sentence summarizes the second coming of Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord, when Jesus returns from heaven and we come back with him. In fact, the greatest description of the second coming of Christ, we've looked at this many times in the past, but we're going to look at this again. It's in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. This is where we see Jesus wins, the Antichrist and Satan and the false prophet lose. Starting in verse 11, Revelation 19, it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So very clearly, the Apostle John sees in the Revelation here, this is Jesus. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And that's you and me. We're the army of the Lord, coming back with the Lord, wearing fine linen, white and clean. We saw back in verse 8 of Revelation 19, speaking of the church, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here we come back with the Lord, followed him on white horses. You don't need to take riding lessons beforehand, but I think God will give us a quick writing lesson course if we need it when we get there. Be that as it may, he says in verse 15, now out of his mouth, this is what Paul's referring to, goes a sharp two-edged sword, or sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So the Antichrist is going to try to fight Jesus and you and me as we come back with the Lord. Then it simply tells us in verse 20, then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, and we'll look at him in just a moment, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here again, back in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He had some additional insights to this vile creature when he says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so notice again, the Antichrist will be empowered by Satan himself. I mentioned it last week in Revelation 13. Satan gives the Antichrist all of his power, all of his throne, and great authority. In other words, he will be able to perform many supernatural things that appear to be miraculous. And this will be his primary tool, these signs and lying wonders, to deceive the people on planet Earth. Satan, though, he's always been a master of deception. His whole life has been nothing more than a counterfeit. For example, you go to the book of Exodus. Remember when Moses and Aaron are standing before Pharaoh? You know, let my people go. And he has his staff. He throws it on the ground. It turns to a snake. Well, the Egyptians, they're magicians. They copied that. They throw their staffs down. They turn to snakes. But God's snake eats those two snakes up. We see this when Moses and the 10 plagues. Some of the plagues, not all of them, but some of them, the magicians were able to duplicate to some degree. And supernatural occurrences have been part of nearly every world religion and nearly every pseudo-Christian cult. Simply means a false Christian cult. And I came out of a false Christian cult, Christian Science. I got into it through my grandmother, who was a Christian Science practitioner. In other words, she got paid to heal people. And that's what keeps people in that cult, is because they see, and they would have testimonies every week, and I was a kid growing up in there, and I would hear all these things about, yes, and I was healed. They never give the glory to God. It's always, I did this, and I had these right thoughts, and you know, I was delivered from this, and whatever it was, but it keeps them going. My grandmother, she was probably about 75 at the time. She fell and broke her hip. And I wasn't a believer yet, but my dad and my grandfather, they carried her into the car. Whole time she's saying, don't take me to the hospital. You know, that's anathema for a Christian Science. You don't go to a hospital. They take her to the hospital anyway. The doctor says, you have a broken hip. It's right here. She wouldn't let them treat her in any way. 5 minutes later, she got up and walked out, never limped. So something weird is going on. Something satanic is involved in that. The good news is she got saved when she was about 82, I think it was. I was able to lead her to the Lord because she had cataracts so bad she couldn't see, you know, me across the table. And hey, Christian Science, it can't do it. You know, this isn't in Christian Science to be able to heal you. And the Lord used that, though, to soften her heart, because she ended up having cataract surgery and her eyes were open. And she felt so condemned by her fellow Christian Scientists that she went to the doctor and had this done, that she ended up, the Lord used that, and she gets saved. So there is powerful lying signs and wonders. I don't fully comprehend or understand it, but we need to be very careful. Everything from angelic visitations to miraculous healings are part of almost every cult. So be careful. Now, these things should not surprise us. The Bible gives us many warnings about lying signs and wonders. Jesus says, speaking of the great tribulation period, look at these verses, Matthew 24, starting in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, the elect being the Jews that will be living during that time. Now, it's interesting that when the Antichrist comes to power, a man simply known as the false prophet will be the Antichrist's right-hand man, and great power is given to him to perform lying signs and wonders as well. He's the one that Satan will use to get people to worship the Antichrist, because this false prophet is going to be doing some amazing, whatever he does, it will be amazing. He persuades people through his lying signs and wonders. Notice this. This is Revelation 13, starting in verse 12. And he, this is the false prophet, exercises all the authority of the first beast. The first beast is the Antichrist in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So he's getting people to worship the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, there's a lot of speculation on what the Antichrist's deadly wound is. My personal opinion, that's all it is that when he goes into the temple and says, worship me, I am God, some hot-headed Jewish Israeli soldier is going to take a shot at him. You know, that's blasphemy, and this guy's going to have a deadly wound. You know, he might try to fake the resurrection or whatever is going to happen, but it says his deadly wound was healed. And this false prophet, it says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That's duplicating what the two prophets of God did back in Revelation 11. It says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, this idol to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so this idol comes to life somehow. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, the name of the Antichrist, or the number of his name. And then the next verse says his number is the infamous 666. So this guy's going to have a lot of power. And so it's going to be a brutal time of death and destruction that is a result of their lying and deceptive signs and wonders. We need to take heed today because lying signs and wonders are still around us, still deceiving multitudes of people throughout the world. Satan is still doing the same thing he's always done. In fact, the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians, you know, because they were getting persuaded to leave that simple, pure faith and trust in Jesus for another gospel, for another Christ. So Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so we need to be careful. Guys like Benny Hinn are false prophets. They're false teachers. When he comes out and says, God is not a triune being, there's nine members of the Godhead, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And he's performing lots of lying signs and wonders. And so you don't buy into what he's doing. It might look great and wonderful, but don't be deceived. The Apostle John warns us in 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Paul or John wrote that around 95 AD. There's already been, he said, many false prophets going into the world. There's many more today. Now, how do we know the difference between a genuine miracle of God and a lying sign from Satan? Well, there's a couple of very simple ways to look at these things. One is, who gets the glory when something happens? Is the Bible Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture? Is he the one lifted up and glorified and exalted, or is the person lifted up? Is the organization lifted up? Is their method for whatever healing they're trying to do lifted up? That's the most important thing. If Jesus is not glorified, watch out, Satan's counterfeit is nearby. But the other way to test, to know if this is of the Lord or if this is of the enemy, is what is being said. Don't just test what's being done, but also test what is being said. Because if a person's message does not line up with the word of God, then you need to reject it. Because what they do is irrelevant because Satan is behind it. If their message is contrary to Scripture, like Benny Hinn saying there's nine members of the Godhead, and many other things he said that's been shown this is a false prophet, then you reject it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. In other words, make sure that what's being said lines up with God's word. If it doesn't, then reject it, no matter what they say or claim to be. Paul warned, this is what he says to the Galatians in Galatians 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven, think of Moroni, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema. If anybody preaches another gospel, what's the gospel? Paul tells us very clearly, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the gospel I preach you. This is the gospel by which you're saved. If you hold fast to this gospel, what is it? That first of all, Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. That means there's no other way for your sins to be forgiven, removed, washed away, cleansed, except through Jesus, who died and shed his blood for you. He was buried in the tomb, Paul says, and then on the third day, he rose from the grave according to the scriptures. He was seen by Peter, and he mentions others, and then over 500 people saw him at one time. And then Paul says, as of least of all, he appeared to me, not even worthy to be called an apostle. And so the gospel, Jesus paid the only price for our sins. He alone can save a soul. He alone conquered the grave by rising from the dead. That's why he alone can offer the free gift of salvation. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so we certainly want to be open to all that God wants to do in our lives. We pray for people to be healed. We pray for the Lord to touch hearts and change lives and set captives free and open blind eyes. That's what the Holy Spirit did upon Jesus. And we pray, Lord, use us. But we need to also be careful that we don't jump on the signs and wonders bandwagon anytime it blows through our town. Because the bottom line is, signs and wonders do not produce faith. And I've heard it from so many people over the years. Well, if I just saw this sign or I just saw this miracle, then I would believe. That's not where faith is produced. God's word produces faith when it is heard and when it is heeded. After all, a very simple way to explain this, if signs and wonders produced faith, then the greatest people of faith should have been the 1.5 million Jews that came out of Egypt. Because every single day they saw the power of God. They saw God's hand at work. They saw miraculous things daily. Amazing things took place. They were there in Egypt when the 10 plagues came upon the Egyptians and God spared them. They were told, put the blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel passes over, when he sees the blood, you'll be spared. But whoever does not have the blood, the firstborn in that house will be put to death. They heard the cries and the wailings from the Egyptians that their firstborn were killed. They were there as they leave Egypt and they find themselves pinned up against the Red Sea. And they were there and they watched as God parted the Red Sea. And they go on across the Red Sea on dry land, get to the other side, and they turn around and they see God close the Red Sea on all of Pharaoh's army and drowns them. What a miracle. If I could only see, I would believe. And then they're out there in the wilderness and they're grumbling and complaining. Within a few days, we don't have anything to eat. We don't have anything to drink. And God sends them manna, the wonder bread, from heaven every day. He gives them water from a rock. They have this pillar of fire by night. They have this cloud by day. It says for 40 years, their sandals didn't even wear out. Man, Teva can't even get that kind of a license. I mean, that's amazing. God watched over them, protected them, and was with them constantly. One amazing miracle after another. But what a sobering commentary we have in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 16, which tells us about this amazing time in Jewish history. It says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry? Who is the Lord angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see, take note, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Isn't that incredible? After seeing every single day a miracle from God, they see Mount Sinai, the thundering, the lightning, and all the amazing thing God is doing on the mountain. And Moses comes down and his head's got to be covered because he's shining with the Shekinah glory of the Lord that was fading away. One thing after another, they couldn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. That's another way of saying they had a lack of faith. So how does our faith grow? How does our trust in the Lord grow? It's on our sign out front. It's Romans 10:17. That's the verse that we use at Calvary Chapel. This is a defining verse. So then, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In other words, you want your faith to grow? You want it to produce good fruit? Well, it's as we spend time in God's word, the Holy Spirit will speak God's truth into your heart, into your mind, into your spirit, and he will give you confidence that the God of the Bible is true, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he is in you and he'll never leave you or forsake you. It's the word of God that reinforces the fact that he loves us and he cares for us and that we are his children and that he is coming back for us and he's preparing a place for us in glory. How do we know these things? Because God's word reveals these things to us. How glorious the word of God is. It alone can satisfy a hungry, thirsty soul that craves for a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And truly, the only reason we are saved today is because we have received the love of the truth. That's what Paul tells us here. They rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved, but we've received the love of the truth about Jesus. We didn't reject the truth of God's word concerning Christ. We didn't reject his death on the cross, his shed blood. We haven't rejected the fact that he rose from the grave, but we believe the gospel. We have embraced the truth of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But unfortunately, as verse 10 tells us here, those who rejected the truth about Jesus, and instead they believed and trusted in Satan's deception, it says they will perish. Notice that. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. The word perish means to be destroyed. The word perish means to be put to death. It means to be ruined. And oh, what a horrible fate for those who believe Satan's lie and reject God's truth. Now, how deceptive is Satan? Well, he's got multitudes of people, and I'm sure there's people even here that are thinking, I'm good with God. I go to church. You know, I show up, I tithe, I pray, I do certain things, so I must be good with God. But Jesus gives us this warning, take heed, Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. These are very sobering words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's going to be many people who have been deceived into thinking, I'm okay with God, but they're deceiving themselves because they're not walking with Jesus. They say, oh, you know, I said a prayer 20 years ago, so I must be good with God, and they're living like the devil today. Don't be deceived. Oh, how glorious it will be for us who have believed in Jesus, who have received the love of the truth. They're going to perish, but what's the end result for us? Well, most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, what? Should not perish, be destroyed. You're not going to be put to death, but he says, have everlasting life. Again, that's for us. Those who reject Jesus, look at verse 11. We're almost done here. He says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, what a horrible fate for those who reject Jesus, and instead they believed the lie. Here it says, God sends them strong delusion. That's another way of saying God will turn them over to a reprobate mind or a depraved mind. In other words, if a person is so hell-bent on rejecting God's truth, rejecting God's love, rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, a time will come when God gives up on them and he allows them to go the way they want to go. I can't imagine such a fate. How horrible that is. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 tells us, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." So they knew about God, but they didn't want to retain that knowledge anymore. Yeah, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. I don't want people telling me how I should live. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then Paul goes into this list of sexual sins and immorality and wickedness and envy and pride. And they're unloving, they're uncaring, they're unthankful. He says they're disobedient to parents, they're haters of God. And then right after that, Romans 1:32, Paul adds, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." In other words, they had pleasure in unrighteousness, as Paul says here. They like to parade themselves around, literally. Let's parade our sin. Let's parade and rebel against God. Let's say we're going to do our own thing, and we don't want God telling us how to live and what to live. And if you're doing these horrible things like we are, ha, that's awesome. Have pleasure and unrighteousness. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians. They believe the lie. The ultimate lie is thinking you don't need God, you are God. That was the lie Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. You'll be just like God. You won't die. You'll be just like God. And the ultimate lie during the Great Tribulation is the Antichrist is the Messiah. That's the lie. And so they'd rather believe that than the truth of who Christ is. And they'll desire to worship him. And so they reject the truth that God loves them, that God cares for them, that God sent his only begotten son to die for them. How do we know God loves us? Well, I'll close with this verse, Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So I want to encourage you this morning, after all these brutal, ugly things we've been looking at. If you know Jesus, keep embracing him. If you know Jesus, keep growing in your relationship with him. If you know Jesus, hang in there, because the best is yet to come. And the best is we're going to see him face to face. We're going to enter into his presence, and he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if you don't know Jesus, or you're living for yourself and you're trusting in a false Jesus that says, "Hey, it's okay to live in sin," don't reject him any longer. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and get right with the Lord. Now is the time to receive him, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, because he wants the best for you. And the way of this world is not the best. This world's coming to an end, and we see it rapidly collapsing all around us. It's like a tidal wave that's growing. It's like a tsunami. You know, people don't even know there's a huge earthquake out in the ocean, and they don't even realize until the water just keeps coming and coming and coming. They're just waiting for it to recede, but it doesn't. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. And remember the tsunami of 10 years ago destroyed 250,000 people. Well, there's a spiritual tsunami that's all around us today. The darkness is just spreading, but we're to be the salt of the world, the light of the world. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that the ultimate victory is in you, Jesus. We thank you that you alone paid the price for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you would save sinners like us. Lord, you set us free from sin. You didn't save us so that we could continue to live in sin, but you set us free so we could have new life. We'd experience a new relationship with the creator of the universe. where we could just enjoy fellowship with you, and we'd be a blessing to our brothers and sisters around us. And Lord, we'd be able to encourage them and exhort them to be ready, to be watching, to know, Lord, that you could come for us individually at any time, but you could come for your church at the rapture in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So Lord, any way we slice it, we just want to be watching and ready and living our lives for you and for your glory. Lord, we want to be used by you to be vessels of honor that you fill up overflowing even now with your Holy Spirit, overflowing out of our lives with love, with joy, with peace, with patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Lord, we know as the Holy Spirit is overflowing out of our lives and the world around us can taste and see that you're good, that you love them, that you want to set them free and deliver them from darkness and bring them into your glorious light. So Lord, stir us up to love and good works. Lord, help us to be men and women that realize the time is short. As we see people like in San Bernardino a week and a half ago, just going about their daily life and all of a sudden it's over. Lord, we don't know when our time is up, but we thank you, Lord, that we can know where we're going when our time is up. And if you're not sure where you're going, if you were to die today, then I want to encourage you to turn your life to Jesus. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. He loves you so much. And if you think there's no way he could love me after all the things I've done, look to the cross, because God demonstrated his own love for you, and that while you were still in your sin, Jesus died for you. He shed his blood so your sins could be washed away. And he's alive today, offering you the greatest gift of all, the free gift of eternal life. But you have to be willing to receive that free gift. The gift is Jesus himself. He'll come into your life and he'll save you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you a new beginning with God. And it's not because of any good thing you've done, because you haven't, but it's because of Jesus and the good work that he did when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He paid the price for your sins in full. But you have to receive him as your Lord and your Savior. And if you want to do that right now, then I encourage you to pray this prayer with me in your heart. Jesus will honor this because he loves you. He didn't make salvation complicated, but it's a decision you have to make. Do you want to continue to live in your sin and die without Jesus and be lost forever? Or do you want to humble yourself and say, "Lord, forgive me"? And if you're willing to do that, he's willing to forgive. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And I thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the grave and you love me so much. You're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And so I open up my heart to you and receive you now as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Wash away all of my sins. Give me a new direction, a hunger for you, a desire to grow in my relationship with you from this day forward. And I ask this in Jesus' name, and I thank you for loving me. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I encourage you, after we sing this song, please come on down here. We'd love to encourage you in Christ, give you a Bible if you need a Bible. Just, we want to encourage you because God loves you so much. And it's like a baby that comes to life. That baby learns to crawl, then it learns to walk, then it becomes a toddler and stumbles and falls. And there's a lot of toddlers in here, spiritually speaking. We stumble, we fall, but the Lord's there to pick us up. Not to spank us and beat us up, but to get us on the right track with him because he loves us. And he says, "I'll take you by the hand. Don't let go. I'm going to walk through this life with you," and we get to grow and mature as the years go by. But if you need prayer, please come on down here. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord.